Turn in your Bibles to the Acts of the Holy Spirit, so-called the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Truth is like good grapes grown that not only bear fruit, but through the process of fermentation, the best wine. The gospel of grace does the same thing in our lives as it yields sweet wine, as it yields the graces of the Spirit, such as love, joy, peace, which are within the winery of the vintner, our God, and music as well. And one of the sweetest cups in our church is the fine wine of music that is the fruit of truth. The kind of music a church sings is an affirmation of the kinds of seed that are sown in its garden. The care with which they are nurtured and pruned, and the process of fermentation by which the leaven of untruth is purged, and the best wine of this great wedding feast is served. Thank you for that beautiful, reverend, Christ-honoring music. We come to a moment in the Acts of the Holy Spirit in which is recorded Paul's only visit to the city of Athens. Quite strange. One would think that Paul would have camped in Athens. Athens is very much like Berkeley, California, or Madison, Wisconsin, or Austin, Texas, or New Haven, Connecticut, or Princeton, New Jersey, or Boston, Massachusetts. Athens is beyond its political and military prowess at this point in its history and is now the university of the world, the center of intellectual activity. And again, I think from a logical perspective, it is strange that Paul didn't begin, perpetuate, and end his ministry in Athens. But that was not the providence of God for him. Besides, Paul understood that there are not many wise, not many mighty, and not many noble who are called. That faith does not stand in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Moreover, he understood that through the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God, and that God had chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. Last night I watched a debate on C-SPAN between Dr. David Horowitz, a genuine American academic intellectual, and Ward Churchill, notorious pseudo-professor from the University of Colorado. And in it, there was an engagement between the ultra-conservative, Dr. Horowitz, and the ultra-liberal, Dr. Churchill. And that engagement of ideas in the public marketplace between ultra-conservative and ultra-liberal views is an analogy of what is happening here with the Apostle Paul and those whom he encounters at Athens. We have a rather long passage. I'll begin verse by verse. I'll try not to go beyond what is reasonable in time, and hopefully I won't go beyond where the Lord wants me to go. Someone asked my dad, who's noted for his short sermons, how he knew when to quit, and he said, well, I always try to quit when the Lord quits, and there's a real kernel of truth in that. The circumstances are that Paul is alone. It's the first time he's been without a traveling companion. He's alone in Athens, and he is walking through the city of Athens. And according to one historian, there are about 30,000 statues in the city of Athens to various individuals, to various gods and cults. One historian said there are more statues in Athens than there were citizens. Of course, that's an overstatement, but there were many, many statues. And Paul would have been walking through the streets of Athens. In fact, not only would he have seen these statues, but he would have been walking through Athens near the very places where the great teachers of Greek history had taught, such as Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. So he's right in the middle of intellectual hotbed and a bastion of academia. So, while Paul was at Athens expecting them, he was pricked. It's the best word to translate this idea in the Greek. And this is the word and phrase that led me to this text this week. He was pricked in his spirit. You remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, and those who hear are pricked in their hearts. And that idea of being pricked in the heart denotes the actual empirical experiential force of the gospel when, wielded by the right arm of the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's not just the phenomenal matter of the conscience being awakened to law and the righteousness of God revealed therein, nor is it merely a matter of the conscience and intellect being awakened to Christ as the fulfillment of the law and therefore the righteousness of God. Not just the conscience and intellect being awakened to Christ as the Son of God. But it is in fact the experiential piercing of the Spirit, the pricking of the Spirit, if you will, in such a way that the one who is pricked is converted to a belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And there are two people in front of me this morning. There are those who have felt the power of the gospel in such a way that they have been transformed intellectually, conscientiously, and emotionally by the power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit, in that you have believed on Jesus Christ. And then there are those who may have heard preaching, heard teaching, who know the traditional and even intellectual aspects of the Christian message, but who've never felt its power like a pricking in your heart. And if you do not know the power of the gospel like a sword prick in your soul, I pray that by the grace of God, the Spirit of God would work that in your heart this very day. But that's not what happens to Paul here. That had happened to Paul on the road to Damascus when God Almighty knocked him down and pricked his heart. I said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against pricks. By the way, if God pricks your heart, he'll also prick your heels. No, this is a second phenomenon, and only God-called preachers know this. And here's what separates an apostle from a disciple. Here's what separates a prophet from one who is merely a believer. And for those who say that they aspire to preach the gospel, you must have this experience or you should not aspire to preach the gospel. And that is this second powerful pricking of the soul, which Paul had infinitely. He experiences momentarily the power of that as he's walking through Athens and sees these scores, hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of idols. And he is pricked in his spirit. Now the application to you and me is this. We live in Athens. We live in a global Athens. The idea of a local Athens is gone forever because of modern technology. The internet, television, satellites, communication. The world is our agora. It is our marketplace. And living in this global Athens, we, like Paul in the local Athens, are surrounded by pantheon of deities. And here, I want to be compassionate and cautious, but I want to be bold and true as well. Not everyone that says Jesus, Jesus, or Lord, Lord, knows anything about Jesus or the Lord. In fact, those who say God or Jesus, I don't care what the label on their religion or the sign on their marquee reads regarding a denomination. If they preach unto you any other Jesus than that we have preached, they are members not of the body of Christ, but of the pantheon of paganism. We live in a global Athens. And we, like Paul, whether specially in a divine call to the gospel or just experientially in our concern about the paganized culture in which we live, we ought to be pricked in the heart about the rampant pantheonic idolatry all around us. And we ought to stand up and do something about it. We ought to stand up and say something about it. We ought to do everything within our power to confront the culture in which we live. And here is another unintended yet early practical application for you, especially those of you who would be preachers and teachers of the gospel. If you are going to engage the culture, you ought to prepare with every ounce of your being, with every spark of passion in your soul, with every cell of your mind, with every pulse and beat of your heart. You ought to prepare yourself in every possible way to engage the culture in which you live. Now, not everyone can do that. Not everyone is as gifted as Paul. He was definitely specially equipped intellectually, emotionally, and educationally to do the job that God had ordained for him to do. Peter couldn't have done it. Thomas couldn't have done it. John couldn't have done it. James couldn't have done it. Only Paul. But to whatever extent you're able, John or Peter or James or Paul, whatever you do, do heartily to the fullest of your ability that you, like Paul, can do something and say something about the global Athens in which you live. And don't try to be Paul if you're not Paul. If you're not pricked in the heart, don't claim the name if you don't have the heart. Verse 17, and he disputed therefore the synagogue with the Jews. Now stop a moment here and think about this text. The point at which Paul is getting, and Luke is recording, is the point of a philosophical encounter with pagan ideologies, specifically Stoicism and Epicureanism, and more broadly, human rationality. And materially expressed idolatry. That's what has stirred Paul's spirit. But do you notice where Paul begins in his engagement of this idolatrous and materialist culture? He doesn't begin with the idol, he begins with the idea. He goes first to the synagogue of the Jews, the immaterial religion of orthodoxy. Here, let us be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in our understanding of Paul's strategy, who knew that the ideation or the ideation of the orthodox was in fact the cause of the idolatry of the pagan. So he attacks the problem at its root with Jewish ideology. Actually, he writes about this in the Epistle to the Romans when he says that because they pervert the true nature and image of God, who changed the truth of God into a lie, because of that, because of the perverse and corrupt idea, then they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. What's the application? And if you want to know why there is errant, idolatrous, and material error about God in our culture, is because there is ideological error. And the place to attack it is at the level of the idea, with the champions of orthodoxy. If I have to make the application for you, our arena would be Christian culture. What's wrong with our culture? Answer, it's Christianity. Specifically, the ideas of its Christianity. There is the juggler and hill for which we should aim, to which we should draw our bow, for which we should draw our sword. That's the people with whom Paul chooses to dispute in this paganized Athens, the Orthodox and their ideas. Then he also disputes in the Agora. Now, traditionally, this text posits Paul on Mars Hill, but there's nothing historical or textual that confirms that indisputably. It's popularized by the portraiture of the artist Raphael. More probably, Paul was in a stoa or a porch in the Agora or marketplace at Athens. And he might, in fact, gone to Mars Hill or perhaps to a certain setting where tribunals and judgments were carried out near Mars Hill. We don't know. But the point is that he disputed first in the synagogue and then out in the marketplace, just like Pharaoh, just like Plato, or just like Socrates, engaging the culture publicly. You hear often today about the marketplace of ideas. And what a blessing it is that we have the opportunity to globalize our ideas through technology. That's precisely what Paul does. If you had been walking through Athens in the days of Socrates or Plato or Aristotle, you might have walked near the Acropolis or Mars Hill or the Philosopher's Porch and have heard Socrates off in a corner talking to a few students about his ideas of what it means to live. So it would not have been uncommon for a peripatetic philosopher to have been engaging passers-by, or perhaps to be cornering other philosophers or be cornered by other philosophers, ensuing in a dispute or in a discourse about the meaning of life or the existence of God. And that's exactly what happens here with Paul. He's out in the streets of Athens. And it's a day. The sun is shining. The azure sky of Greece above, magnificent Acropolis, in the vista of Paul's visual horizon. Around him, pagoded, robed citizens and thinkers of Athens. He was at Berkeley. He was at Harvard. He was at Yale. And he gets a little crowd. Note. Some of the Epicureans and Stoics confronted him, encountered him, took counsel with him. Now, an Epicurean, as you know, was a philosopher who was an atheist. Epicurus did not believe in God and believed that the end and purpose of human existence was sensual pleasure. Get all the pleasure you can while you can. Just do it, was his philosophy. And then the Stoics were the disciples of Meno, and believed in a pantheon of deities. They were polytheists. And they thought that you should be reserved, particularly in the face of adversity, and that you should concentrate your life upon personal integrity and resignation to the will of the gods. Someone has called the Epicureans the Sadducees of the Greeks, the others the Stoics, the Pharisees of the Jews. But these are the two philosophical groups Paul encounters, or that really want to listen to and dispute with Paul. And there's a tone here in Luke's language which can't be picked up merely by reading. And by the way, that's one of the most important things about reading, specifically the divine text. You need to be careful about it. Reading for tone. I think only a practiced and learned reader can do that. But there's a certain tone here that you need to pick up. And the tone is in what they say to one another about Paul. Listen. Some of them said, "What will this Spermologos say?" They corner him, they want to hear him, and they call him a Spermologos. Now, Spermologos might be translated starling. Have you ever been at McDonald's and thrown crumbs out and seen those hideous grackles come down and get the biscuit crumbs or whatever there are laying out on the street? You know the birds I'm talking about. They're always going about pecking and picking crumbs. Well, actually, this word spermologos was used of such birds by the Greeks. And it illustrates one who's just picking at little things, as philosophers often are. It was also a slang word for a street person. You've seen these people with the buggies going around. They'll stop and they'll pick up a can, or they'll stop and they'll pick up a piece of clothing. You've seen them, ragtag wanderers full of incidental nothings. That's what they were calling Paul. Now here is a warning, by the way. A warning for those of you who would learn. In academia, we call people who have a pick-a-pack interest in intellectual ideas dilettantes. And there are dilettantes in Christian communities who know a little about that and a little about this and think they know a lot about everything. And I'd be careful not to define or describe yourself as a student of God's Word if you're not one. And be careful that you don't rightly wear the term sperma logos. But there's another beautiful meaning of this term, which ironically they may not have intended. Sperma, the idea of seed, biological or agricultural seed, planted, logos, doctrine. In fact, that's what Socrates was. He's one who planted seed. That's why his school is called a seminary. He planted seed in the minds and souls of young men. So ironically, they might have been paying Paul a compliment. But in tone, this is mockery of Paul. What's this street-gathering philosopher? What's this grackle philosopher going to say? They wonder. Verse 18 again. He seems to be a setter forth of new deities. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word daimonion, generally translated demon, should be translated as a theistic term. Daimonion. Daimonion was a divine being, perhaps a god itself, but at least a divine being as an intermediary between men and God. And they've heard Paul preach already, if you'll look at the rest of the verse, because he had declared to them Jesus and a God of whom they had never heard. Anastasin. Very possibly, in the minds of these Stoics and Epicureans, Jesus was a god, and Anastasin, capital R, resurrection, was a god. What will this grackle say? He's setting forth new deities. Oh, yes, yes. Jesus, yes. Anastasin, yes. What does this mean? And let me make here a very important point. On the hill of Athens, amidst the competing philosophies of the world, there is only one philosophy that has an explanation and solution for your sin. There's only one philosophy that has an explanation and solution for your sin and a hope for your life after death. Implicitly, that means we ought to be bold. Let us speak with power, conviction, and surety about the integrity and perfection of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and of His resurrection from the dead. It's the only philosophy that gives an ultimate solution to the human condition. Now, to the Greeks, to those who are wise, to the rationalists and intellectuals, it's a stumbling block and foolishness that God would incarnate Himself in human flesh, that God would walk among men, that God would die, that God would raise Himself in a body.
That's not rational.
Nonetheless, it is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that appeals not first to the mind of man, but the heart of man, who feels his sin and his need of a Savior from sin and death. Let's hear what this grackle will say. He seems to be a setter forth of new deities, Jesus, Anastasis, Jesus and the resurrection. I'll finish prosaically for you the rest of the sermon. It's wonderful. I could go 4 hours on the text. Paul goes with them to the top of Areopagus. And he says to them, Epicureans, Stoics, ye men of Athens, ye of competing philosophies, I sense that you are extremely religious. He might have said something slightly mocking, that you are too superstitious. Because as I was passing through your city, I observed one altar that said to the unknown God, and this is the God I am declaring to you. And here's what Paul wanted them to understand. First, he began with the doctrine of creation. There's a theological lesson for us there, that the doctrine of creation, which affirms the primacy and sovereignty of God in the material order, is significant to our affirmation of truth. Remember, this is a beautiful day in Athens, and perhaps Paul turned to the sky and said, the God who made the heavens. Then perhaps he surveyed Athens around him and the hillside and the earth and all the works that are therein. This God I proclaim to you, as certain of your own poets have said, you are his generation or his offspring. Now remember, the visual juxtaposition of 30,000 idols of stone, but living men walking around in the presence of Paul. His point being, not silver, not gold, not stone, or the offspring of God, but living, breathing human beings. Therefore, Paul said, God does not dwell in those things that are made by the hands of men, but in Him we live and move and exist. You are the offspring of God. So thus Paul affirms God as creator and sustainer of all life, specifically the lives of every individual human being. And then Paul adds, and God, creator, is sovereign over his creatures. In fact, he tells the Epicureans and Stoics two things about the sovereignty of God. First of all, Paul tells these Epicureans and Stoics and other passers-by that God is sovereign in the ordination of time. In fact, he uses a military term so that when a soldier stands before his commander at attention and salutes, as it were, time stands before the eternal God and says, yes, sir! And not just time as an abstract thing, but the time of your individual life particularly and specifically. God has commanded your time. The golden bow of your soul and the silver cord of your breath are held by the sovereign hand of God. And at the precise moment the Almighty ordains to break the bow and loose the cord, your life will be cut off and it will fly away into eternity. Because God is sovereign not just over time, but God is sovereign over your time. Paul also tells these philosophers that God is sovereign in terms of the fixed boundaries of their lives. You know, as I know, that you are limited in time. I had a discussion with Judy yesterday. Don't want to be morbid. I don't think morbidly about this, but I think about death very much. I think about, I'll say it with tenderness, my dear wife's death. I think about my mother's death. I think about my father's death. And more than anything else, I think about my death. Do you think about yours? But let me reiterate, your time is in God's hand, and the space of your movement is in His hand as well. One day, one step, you will come to the edge of time and the brink of eternity, and you will step over. And God has already fixed that. He has appointed the boundaries of your habitation, and you cannot go one step beyond God's fixed boundary of your life. Now, such preaching as Paul preached this day to the Greeks is preaching that we need in our generation. Not only that God is, but that God does. Whatsoever He will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. I say unto him, what doest thou? God is creator. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over you. Moreover, Paul said, and he has to this point overlook your ignorance, your cavalier turning away from Him. But now He is commanding all men everywhere to repent of their sin. Imagine the Apostle Paul high on Acropolis, saying this, as it were, to the world. To every Greek, to every Jew, every man, to every woman, God is commanding you to repent. I suppose if there's a practical message you need to take away from here today, it is this: God is commanding you to repent. An Easter egg won't give you eternal life. Americans are going to spend $7 billion on chocolate bunnies. Won't nourish your soul in eternity. The life that's symbolized by an egg, the life that's symbolized by a rabbit, can't be bought with a cultural affinity to religion. Can't be accomplished by your works. Only one responsibility God sets before you as a sinner, and that is to repent of your sins. And if you've not repented of your sins, do not hope for heaven. If you've not repented of your sin, do not claim the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. if you've not repented of your sins. Think not that you'll avoid death and its sober, somber knell, its final gavel. If you've not repented against sin, think not that you will flee from the wrath to come. Repent, Paul says. Repent, because God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world by that man whom He hath ordained. You see how Paul comes full circle back to this idea of humanity being the expression of deity? Not in these idols. Gentlemen, you live and move in God. You are His offspring, and there is a man whom God has appointed judge over you. Here is my sperma logos. Here is the seed of my doctrine, the sperma, Jesus Christ, the Logos, Jesus Christ, God, Jesus Christ, judge. Some of them, when they heard Paul, mocked and walked away. But there was a man on the hill called an Areopagite, Dionysius the Areopagite. And the Scriptures tell us by implication that Paul's preaching swayed him. Paul's appeal by the grace of God had convinced his mind and soul of the things Paul said. And Luke uses a gloriously hard word. Dionysius joined himself unto Paul, believing. As did Tiphany, a woman named Damaris, who joined herself unto Paul and certain others with Dionysius and Damaris. And so two things will happen at the end of the sermon today. You'll walk away. You'll stroll out into the global Athens. Perhaps as you leave today, you'll say, "Did you hear that grackle? Did you hear that street preacher?" Or, by the grace of God, you'll join yourself unto the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Apostle Paul, and you'll believe in the Lord our God. Let me say one other thing for a second time. The only philosophy in the world that gives a solution to the human condition. Think about it. The end of human existence is death. Human existence itself, even at its best moment, is ill-seasoned with adversity, trouble, trial, sorrow, sickness, pain, hurt of the heart. Even at his best, man is born of woman, is of a few days, and full of trouble. Think about it. What solves it? What solves the problem? Pleasure? Many gods? Pick whom you will. Or the death of God for your sin? The death of God for your death. The death of God for your salvation. And the resurrection of God as the basis of your hope for heaven. What a blessed thing it would be if you join yourself unto Paul this day. What a blessed thing to say, I have repented. I have believed in this God who is Lord of heaven and the earth, who made me and who made another man, even His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, my Savior. Let's stand together. Sad text. Quote, and Paul went out of the midst of them. One day, the Pauls of your life will walk away. Especially if you reject their preaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there you'll be alone in Athens. Let us pray. Dear Father, thank you for your grace that brought Dionysius to Paul and Damaris to Paul, but more especially that brought Dionysius and Damaris to Christ and their soul salvation. Father, let it be a sober warning to us that Paul can walk away, that your grace may choose to redeem only a few and leave a city to its mind and methods. Father, it looks like this Athens is reprobate. Help us by your grace to hold forth the truth your word, you as creator, you as sovereign, you as a God who demands repentance, you as a God who points to His Son as the only solution, you as a God who nailed Him to the tree for our sins and you raised Him because of our justification. Father, stir us, prick us twice in our souls, that we may serve you acceptably with reverence and godly fear, with wise minds and passionate hearts, for the glory of God and of your Son, in whose name we pray.